Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 35, and verses 19 through 28. The one verse that I wanted to have us particularly focus on, I'm going to have quite a bit to say about it in just a moment, but it's verse 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God." Well, so please notice that in the context. But let's read the context. Psalm 35, beginning at 19, and we will read through the end of the psalm. Let's read in unison. "Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye, who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me, and said, 'Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it.' This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Ah, so we would have it.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, 'Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant.' And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." The words of our Lord in inspired scripture. Let's turn as well to Acts chapter 16. We'll read the last section of this chapter, Acts 16, 35 through 40. Once again, the Word of God. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came out and pleaded with them, and brought them out, and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." This reading then from the Word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, open up our minds and hearts that we might receive benefit from your word, that we might behold truth, the truth that is in your word. Lord, I pray that you would not only help us to see it and to understand it, but to receive it gladly, and to hide it in our hearts, that Christ might be glorified in our lives. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Vindication. In our Old Testament text, the psalmist prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness." In the original, the word for vindicate is judge. The word judge can mean decide or settle a dispute or a case. It can mean act as a judge. But the word judge has two senses, a positive sense and a negative sense. It can mean vindicate in its positive sense. It can mean condemn in its negative sense. The meaning is made clear by the context. Biblical Hebrew, personally chosen by our Father in heaven to be the primary language of revelation, allows this ambiguity. This forces the serious Bible student to study and meditate and reflect carefully and prayerfully upon the text to determine its meaning. The Old King James Version has, "Judge me, O Lord my God." So think it through for a moment. The psalmist is not asking the Lord to condemn him, that is to send him to hell, but rather to vindicate him, that is to clear him of guilt. So the New King James correctly translates this as, "Vindicate me, O my God, O Lord my God." Well, notice with me several things about this remarkable expression. First of all, the psalmist is claiming Yahweh, the God of the Bible, as his God. O Lord, that is, O Yahweh, my God. If God is our God, then that means that we acknowledge him to be the supreme being, the creator and ruler of the universe, the source of all moral authority. Furthermore, if he is really our God, then we are committing ourselves to be his worshipers. We recognize and accept that we are to have no other gods before him, that he is to have first place in our life, that unless we are providentially hindered, we are morally obligated to gather before him with his people on his day and worship him. Nothing else is more important than that. If we claim the God of the Bible as our God, then he must be God. As the Apostle Paul succinctly puts it, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true. Let God be God. Let God be God and render to man his due, and we will render to him his due. If something else is more important than God's worship, then we ought to be honest and admit that that thing, whatever it is our God. The God of heaven is not really our God. Basic honesty demands that. Let God be our God. But how can a sinful being ask the God of heaven to vindicate him? Here is the sinner asking the Lord to vindicate him. The Bible tells us God takes no pleasure in the wicked. He is angry with the wicked every day. How can a guilty sinner pray an infinitely perfect being to vindicate him? It's impossible. But the rest of the prayer gives the answer. By the way, there's only four words here in the Hebrew. Each word has some suffixes and things that add the rest of the meaning. But here's what those four words say. "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness." So here's the answer. How can a sinner ask God to vindicate him? It's according to God's righteousness. "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, not on the basis of my own righteousness. After all, I am a guilty sinner, but on the righteousness of God himself." Here is the gospel, the only truly good news. If vindication by God was based upon the sinner's merit, there would be no possibility of salvation. If we were to pray, "Vindicate me, O God, let me into heaven on the basis of my own righteousness," then we would be rightly excluded from his holy presence. No one will ever be vindicated, cleared of moral guilt, accepted into the blessed presence of God on the basis of his own righteousness. For the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All sons and daughters of Adam, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned with him and fell with him in his first transgression. When Adam sinned, even though none of us were born, none of us were there to actually sin with him, the Bible says that in Romans 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The guilt of that original sin is passed down through the Father to all succeeding generations. There, of course, there's one man in the history of the human race that didn't have a human father. Well, that would be one except for Adam. But that one man, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He had a human father in the person of Joseph, who was his legal father, but he was not his biological father. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and the holy thing that was born in her was the Son of God. So there's no hope for guilty sinners, that's all of us except for Christ, save through the righteousness of Christ, the Savior. Since vindication, that is the clearing of guilt, depends on the righteousness of God himself, the psalmist's prayer can be answered. Yes, God will vindicate his child who comes to him in sincere faith. So the Christian prays along with the psalmist, and I invite you to pray it as well. Vindicate me, O Lord my God. Clear me of guilt. Clear me of suspicion. In essence, the prayer, vindicate me, means clear my reputation. Help me to have a good reputation. Well, in our New Testament text, the missionaries Paul and Silas have been arrested, beaten, abused, publicly humiliated, jailed, and thrown into solitary confinement. Their legs and feet were forced into rough wooden stocks. In the middle of the night, they prayed aloud and sang hymns, and the prisoners heard them. Their witness was amplified and used by the Holy Spirit of God to bring about the conversion of their jailer, something they probably were not even expecting. He was not even in the cell there with them. The jailer, of course, was a Roman army officer, a pagan, a man heretofore ignorant of the Holy Scriptures or the way of salvation. The Philippian jailer, along with Paul's traveling companion Luke and Lydia and the servant girl that was delivered from demon possession, would form the core of what would become a thriving church, the first on the continent of Europe. By the way, the way that we can determine that Luke was a part of that group is because of the pronouns that he uses in the book of Acts. He often talks about us and we, as though he's a part of that missionary team. But after the account in Philippi, he doesn't talk that way again until chapter 20. It seems like Luke stayed around there in Philippi, and he was part of that church plant. I'm sure he was a very important part of that church plant. Well, the Philippian church would grow to be a strong church. It would be graced with gifted officers. In his letter to them, that is the letter to the Philippians, Paul would write, right at the very beginning of the book, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Here, then, were the elders and the deacons in that church in Philippi. By the way, this is something that every church needs to earnestly pray for. Oftentimes, when we send around the prayer requests from the various churches in the presbytery, they're asking for that very request. Pray that the Lord would raise up more deacons, more elders. So every church needs to earnestly pray for. And by the way, I get a little forgetful sometime, but when I wrote that sentence in my sermon, I put on my to-do list this coming Saturday, pray for more elders and deacons at Grace OPC. This is a biblical prayer request. But not only did the church at Philippi have elders and deacons, it was graced that way by God our Savior, but it would also become a generous church. Paul would later write in Philippians 4:15 that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So here was a generous church. Here was a church that was gifted with officers. Here was a church that was very generous in giving to the Lord's work. Well, with all of that as background, I realize that's a very long introduction, but let's consider 3 points this morning as we consider this topic, vindication. And the first is a good reputation. A good reputation. In our text today, we are going to consider the vindication of Paul and Silas. These two men, faithful missionaries of the gospel, had been stripped naked, beaten on their bare backs, publicly humiliated, abused, treated like evildoers, criminals, disturbers of the peace, men to be shamed and scorned, excluded from polite society. The people of Philippi, a Roman colony in northeastern Greece, governed under Roman law, would naturally assume that men so treated were evil men. After all, they wouldn't be getting this public beating. They wouldn't be thrown into jail unless they were evildoers. You can imagine the dinner table conversation that night. Did you hear what happened in downtown today? Those vagabonds, ne'er-do-wells, foreigners who have been preaching out in the public square about a man called Jesus, they finally got what was coming to them. They were arrested by the authorities. They were beaten and thrown into jail where they belong. I saw it myself. Good riddance. You can imagine conversations like that. Perhaps others around the table might have even giggled, not realizing, of course, that they were making fun of men who were called by God to preach his gospel. These were men that were doing the Lord's work. Now, a good reputation depends on doing good. Good must always be defined in accordance with the Word of God. Remember that verse in Isaiah, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." God is good. Good is that which is in accord with the perfect character of God. Paul and Silas were proclaiming the truth of God. The Bible says, and these words apply to Paul and Silas, as well as to other preachers in history, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation." Clearly, Paul and Silas were obeying God. Clearly, they were doing good. But now their reputations were destroyed. They were treated like common criminals. All of us have a responsibility to maintain a good reputation. The 9th commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." We confess that it requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name. That's what bearing false witness entails. A person's good name is his reputation, how he is regarded in the sight of his fellow man. A person builds a good reputation little by little by living his life in an honest and godly way, moment by moment, day by day. A good reputation is built over time. It takes a long time to develop a good reputation, but a very short time to destroy it. A good reputation can be destroyed by a thoughtless word or action. For a long time thereafter, people will remember your folly rather than your good. It takes a long time for a reputation to be repaired. The Lord Jesus has a perfect reputation. As we've already considered way back in Acts 10, he went about doing good. That's a succinct summary of his life. Here was the man that went about doing good. Though he spoke and taught extensively, he always spoke the truth. The Lord Jesus was the only one, the only person in history who ever received the unqualified commendation by the mouth of God the Father. "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Jesus had a good reputation, not only among those with whom he lived, served, traveled, who heard him, but he had a good reputation, that is a perfect reputation, in the eyes of God the Father as well. The Father is well pleased with his Son Jesus. No one could ever have a better reputation. There's a beloved hymn that says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now." The text of the hymn is based on Philippians 2:11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus has two senses. It could refer to his given name, Jesus. His name is special because it was given at the command of God himself when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. But there is another sense of the name, or there's another sense of the word name, and that is reputation. Jesus has a good reputation, and we, followers of Jesus, ought to have a good reputation. But in one afternoon, Paul and Silas lost their good reputation through no fault of their own, but through the plotting of their enemies. Currently, there is a January 6th committee show trial going on. The goal is not to uncover the truth. If you want proof for that, just think of the hundreds of hours of security camera footage that have never been released and never been seen by the public. No, the goal is to smear the political opposition, to paint a lawful protest as an armed insurrection, as the greatest threat to America since Pearl Harbor, and to ensure that a former president cannot run again. The goal is to intimidate the opposition and to destroy people's reputations. But we, God's people, all of us, ought to endeavor to have a good reputation. Secondly, let's think of the second point, which is lawful protest or appeal to authority. Lawful protest. Verses 35 and 36 relate that when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." The word for officers literally means the men that carried the rods. That is, the faces that were the symbol of Roman authority. The faces were actually a bundle of rods. You can look up the word, and there's probably going to be a little picture of it in the dictionary. It's not something we think about a whole lot, but it would, if you just think of a bundle of rods, straight sticks, among which was an axe with a projecting blade. These were carried before ancient Roman magistrates as a badge of authority. What did they mean? They plainly signified, we can beat you into submission with rods, and if that doesn't work, we will kill you. The sight of officers carrying the, I might have said it wrong, the fasces, I think is how they say it, carrying the fasces was meant to subdue the spirit of the common people and keep them in subjection. So here were rods and an axe bundled up together and carried before the magistrates. Well, the keeper of the prison in this text is plainly the Philippian jailer. He's a Roman officer. He's probably the first Roman to confess Christ. Here was the man who had first heard the gospel in the middle of the night, just hours before. He brings to Paul and Silas the news now that they could walk free. Joyfully, he tells them, now therefore depart and go in peace. The Christian faith was new to the jailer, but he used an expression that is common in the Old Testament and in the teachings of Jesus. Go in peace. Aren't those beautiful words? You look at some of the miracles in the Gospels where Jesus performs a miracle and forgives a sinner, and then he says, go in peace. Go and sin no more. It is only in Christ that we can go in peace. Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. In contrast, we read this, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah 57:20-21. But in Christ we have peace. When the minister pronounces the benediction at the end of the service, he is essentially saying, go in peace. It is only in the gospel that we can go in peace. But Paul and Silas aren't ready to go, at least not yet. There has been an injustice. What the magistrates had ordered to be done to them the previous day was a great reproach. These faithful ministers of Christ had been put to open shame as if they had been the most notorious malefactors living, when they were uncondemned. There were no charges against them. A trial had not taken place. They had not been convicted of any charges. Paul and Silas had not been charged. They were innocent. What was done to them was done in a Roman colony and by Roman magistrates and to persons who were Roman citizens. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Gill observes that should Paul and Silas go out of the prison in such a private manner, it might be taken for granted that they had been guilty of an offense and thus had justly suffered the punishment of the law. By forcing the magistrates to come themselves and let them out, they might know the illegality of their proceedings and declare the innocence of the apostles. One of the commentators documents that according to laws that had been passed at various times from the founding of the Roman Republic, a Roman citizen could travel anywhere within the Roman Empire, within Roman territory, under the protection of Rome. It's kind of like traveling with a U.S. passport in many countries of the world. When in difficulty, according to the laws that had been passed, the Roman citizen could appeal to trial by Rome, not by the local authorities. Furthermore, Roman governors in the provinces were forbidden to kill, scourge, torture, condemn, or put in bonds a Roman citizen. What the local magistrates had done to the two missionaries was clearly illegal. And the quick-thinking Paul would not go away quietly. He recognized the damage that had been done to the gospel, the damage that had been inflicted by the Roman magistrates. And he would use the power of the law to remedy it. Like protesters in a sit-in, gathering conspicuously, refusing to move unless their demands are met, Paul and Silas would use lawful protest to appeal to authority. Kind of like they were saying, we're sitting right here until those magistrates come down and let us out themselves. Well, to return to the words of Psalm 35, which we read a little bit ago, there are other parts of that psalm that also apply to our scripture here in Acts 16, as well as the phrase, vindicate me, O my God. Remember, we read these words. Don't these apply to Paul and Silas? Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Yes, God wants what is best for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? Paul took advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen. This was entirely appropriate, since law and order itself comes from God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13:1. God had put the Roman government in power. God himself had charged the Roman government to keep the peace, allowing for the unhindered proclamation of the gospel, so that his kingdom could thrive and Jews and Gentiles be brought in. There are some well-meaning people who believe that civil government is evil and that Christians should have nothing to do with it. Some of these individuals will not vote in elections. They will not serve in the military. They're considered pacifists. Some of them profess Christ. But they believe that civil government is evil and that Christians should have nothing to do with it. This was not the Apostle Paul's view. He appealed to his Roman citizenship, and he was not hesitant to engage in lawful protest when necessary. Lawful protest is akin to claiming exemptions to which one is entitled when filing one's income tax. It is good and honorable to claim exemptions that are allowed by the law. It is not more righteous to pay more taxes than are owed. Paul appealed to his rights as a citizen, and I would say, brothers and sisters, so may we. We are all charged to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:2. Let us so pray, and let us so do. When the magistrates came and personally pleaded with the missionaries and brought them out, they might have said, that is, the missionaries might have said with the psalmist in our text today, my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Amen. So should we. Well, lastly, consider final judgment. We began with an examination of the words, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God." This should be the Christian's prayer and expectation. But as we pray, we are painfully aware that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. It is at the final judgment that the battle shall be done. The church has long distinguished between two different parts of the church, as it were, the church militant and the church triumphant. Brothers and sisters, if you are alive, if you are breathing, hearing my voice today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a part of the church militant. We must always put on the whole armor of God and continue the battle. Our mighty Savior won a great victory on the cross of Calvary. At the cross, the atonement was complete. The veil outside the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. Satan fell like lightning from heaven and became a defeated foe. What we're experiencing now is a mop-up operation. Your hope in Christ is real, but at the final judgment, the saints' vindication will be complete. Remember, vindicate means to clear a person's reputation from unjust allegations. At the final day, all those believing in Christ will be vindicated. Though unjustly persecuted in this present life, they will be declared justified by faith. Just as Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, so all those who have put their trust in the Lord will be delivered, will be declared righteous before the judgment seat of Christ. As Carl Truman put it, currently, quote, "the institutions of cultural power are all dominated by those who despise us," end quote. Currently, the institutions of cultural power are all dominated by those who despise us. They hate it that Christ stands for truth. Christians are called names. Christians are anti-women for objecting to the forceful killing of human life in the womb and for teaching that the husband and father ought to be the head of the home. Christians are anti-gay for teaching that same-sex attraction is a perversion of God's created order, and for objecting to the grooming of kindergartners and preschoolers. The left considers Christians unenlightened and deplorable. But the dramatic change of mind on the part of the city fathers of Philippi shows us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. At the final day, Christ and his church will be ultimately vindicated. We read in the last verse of the chapter that Paul and Silas went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The saints were encouraged by the courage of Paul and Silas. They were encouraged that God had brought good out of evil. Brothers and sisters, we should be as well. Dear saint of God, be true to him to your last dying breath. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that many people hold Christians and the Christian church in very low regard. There is a lot of name calling. There are a lot of names and epithets that are thrown at the Christian church today. And Lord, we long for that day of final vindication. Lord, we long for that day for so many reasons. One of them is to see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we worship you as King Jesus. You are the only rightful Lord. You are the Lord of glory. You are Yahweh incarnate, the God-man. And Lord, we long for that day when you will be enthroned and all the world will acknowledge your rightful lordship. Lord, we also look forward to that day as the day of final vindication for your saints, when your people will hear from your words, from your mouth, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Lord, we look forward to that day when all men will acknowledge the good that the church has done. Lord, we do live at a time when all the cultural leaders seem to hate the Church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we feel indignant for that, because we know, Lord, that they're really reviling the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be patient. In the meantime, help us to look for that day of final vindication. Help us, Lord, to have joy in our hearts at the prospect of going in with you into the heavenly courts and sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoying that intimacy with our Lord and Savior throughout all the unending ages of eternity, when Christ will truly be acknowledged as Lord of all. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the meantime. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us, Lord, to seek your glory by our lives. And help us, Lord, to pray for one another and uphold one another and encourage one another to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.